John chapter 16, and beginning in verse 29, this is the word of the Lord. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Robert Robinson was just an 8-year-old boy. In 1743, his father died, leaving his mother unable to care for the boy. And so by the age of 14, he was sent to London to become a barber's apprentice. Young and mischievous, with no adult supervision in that big city, Robinson turned early to alcohol and fell into the company of street gangs. And at the age of 17, he and his companions decided, while under the influence of alcohol, to attend the evangelistic revival meetings of the great preacher George Whitefield. Now, their purpose in attending that night was simply to go and make fun of the preacher and those who had gathered to hear him. But on that night when Whitefield preached from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Robert Robinson came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit about his sin. And for the next 3 years, he wrestled with his sense of guilt and his need for God. And at the age of 20, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. As a new Christian, he began to cut his spiritual teeth under the great preachers of that day, like John Gill and John Wesley. And it wasn't long before he himself sensed God calling him to preach. In time, he became a pastor. He was known to be a very gifted preacher, known to have a very good way with words. But his most lasting legacy comes to us in the form of a hymn that we sing often, in fact was played during our prelude this morning, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Now there's a familiar line in that hymn in which Robinson writes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Sadly, those words became almost prophetic for Robert Robinson. Over the course of his pastoral career, he began to flirt with theologically dangerous ideas and eventually fell deeply into sin. Details of the rest of his life vary from source to source, but it's widely reported that he encountered a woman on a stagecoach one day, and she was reading from a book of hymns. And she asked Robinson what his opinion was of a particular hymn, and she began to hum the tune of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And Robinson said, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then." Now the historians are mixed about whether or not Robinson ever returned to walk in faithfulness with the Lord. Some say that he did as a result of that encounter with the woman on the stagecoach. Some say he never did. Well, whether he did or didn't, he wasn't the first, certainly was not the last, high-profile Christian to fail miserably. We see it all too often. Recently, I've spent some time with friends that I've had in ministry over the last 20 years. And in every conversation, there's been news to share about a fellow pastor who has abandoned the faith or shipwrecked his ministry with some grievous sin or who has simply walked away from serving the Lord. Some of them were our mentors. Others were our friends, our classmates, our colleagues. The prominent ones make the news. And certainly every week it seems that some prominent outspoken Christian in America is in the news over some scandal. The reality is, friends, that many more Christians fail the Lord that don't make the news. And their failures are just as significant. You've known them, pastors whom you held in high esteem, Christian laymen and women who were influential in your spiritual formation, godly family members and friends to whom you went for guidance in your Christian walk, undoubtedly, you've seen some of them turn away and drift away from faithfulness to God and His Word. And the examples are too numerous to choose from, and the details are too painful to recount. Like Robinson wrote in that famous hymn, "It seems that within us all, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love." Now you may want to say, "Not me, will never happen to me." That's exactly how Jesus' first disciples felt when he spoke to them about their impending defection. In our text today, he addresses this very thing with them. In the moment of their most confident assertion of faith in him, they had never been so bold and so confident to express their faith in him before. And in that very moment, Jesus grounds them in their own frailty and fickleness and warns them that within hours, every single one of them will forsake him. It's a fitting message for believers like us who, on a Sunday morning, come and sit in church and can have this feeling, this sense, as if we have arrived to the place above and beyond temptation to fail or abandon the Lord. The words that Jesus speaks to his disciples here prove to be effective safeguards to us as we remember that we, like them, are prone to wander. And the first of these safeguards we find in verses 29 to 31, and that is that we must be humble in our orthodoxy. We must be humble in our orthodoxy. Did you ever make a lucky guess about something? Sometimes we make a guess based on a hunch that we have or on thorough, albeit flawed, reasoning. And we discover happily sometimes that our guess was correct. Lucky guess is a bit of a mystery. Philosophers in the field of epistemology actually devote a lot of attention to how lucky guesses work. It's called the Gettier problem, named after the famous philosopher Gettier, and it deals with how we can believe that something is true and actually be correct about it when we have no reason or flawed reasons for knowing it. It's been an issue of debate really since the time of Plato. And even today, it remains largely unsettled. But we've all experienced it. I was trying to think of an example of this, and one that came to mind was this whole thing about Groundhog Day. Now, if the groundhog comes out and sees his shadow on February the 2nd, then what does that mean? 6 more weeks of winter, right? Doesn't it seem possible that different groundhogs in different places might or might not see their shadow on the same day at the same time? And doesn't it seem odd that we would base a prediction of future meteorological occurrences on whether or not a groundhog sees his shadow? And yet we do, and in a third of the cases since 1887, the groundhog has been right. That's almost embarrassing, you know? We don't know how lucky guesses work. But there's a lot of examples of how we can come to the right conclusions on the wrong information, or we can take the right information and come to the wrong conclusions. But the point of it all is that we often don't know or understand nearly as much as we think we do. Say, "Oh, I understand a great deal about the weather. It's all about this groundhog and how he sees his shadow." It has nothing to do with that. We don't understand nearly as much as we think we do. And this can be true especially when we're talking about spiritual things. When we're talking about the things of God, there are a good number of things that we can say that we know for certain because the Bible declares those things plainly. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and believers who read it are illuminated by this same Holy Spirit so that we understand and form concrete convictions about the truths that are set forth in the Word of God. But there's a difference between a concrete conviction and an arrogant presumption. The Bible is completely true and trustworthy, no doubt about it. But our inferences, our interpretations and our applications of the Bible are not completely true and trustworthy, and sometimes we are just dead wrong. And this is why, even though we may be right about the things that we claim to understand the Bible to teach, we have to be humble in our assertions. This is exactly what Jesus' disciples are not doing here in the text. Jesus had told them back in verse 12, he said that he had many more things to tell them, but they couldn't bear those things at the present moment. Verse 25, he said he'd been speaking to them in figurative language, and we've said that's not the best translation of that word. It doesn't have to do with symbolism and imagery like we usually think of figurative language. It has to do with mystery. He'd been saying things to them that were beyond their intellectual and spiritual grasp. But Jesus said that an hour was coming in which he would speak to them in plain language. And he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom he said would guide them into all truth. Now the Spirit would come 2 months almost later on the day of Pentecost. Did you know that today was Pentecost Sunday? I'm sure we all knew it was Memorial Day, but it's also Pentecost Day. So the red cloth is not here because it matches the Memorial Day flowers. The red cloth only shows up on the pulpit one Sunday a year, oddly, and it's Pentecost. And so today is the commemoration of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the believers in Christ. And now, Jesus is saying, there's coming a day when it's all going to make sense, and you're going to be led into all truth, but that day hasn't come yet, he's telling his disciples. For us it's come, for them it had not. But you notice here that they are so self-assured of their own understanding that they say to him, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech." In other words, now, yeah, we get it. We understand everything completely. We know exactly what you are saying. It's almost if they're saying they don't need the Holy Spirit to come and enlighten and illuminate them. They finally got it all figured out for themselves. They say to Jesus, "Now, we know that you know all things." Well, really, if they'd been so sharp, we have to wonder what took them so long to figure this out. He'd already proven himself to know the unspoken thoughts of others, the places where certain things would be and take place, and the actions that others were going to take before they took them. And now suddenly the disciples are aware that he knows all things. I mean, this is almost an accidental admission of how dense they are. Nothing to boast of that it took them this long to figure that out. And then they say that there's no longer any need for anyone to question you. Verse 23, Jesus said a day was coming when the disciples would no longer question him about anything. Now he was speaking of the day when they were reunited with him for eternity, and they would be glorified, their minds would be completely perfected, and they would understand everything perfectly. But here it seems that they think they already possess that kind of knowledge. I don't need to have my mind glorified in heaven. I already know everything perfectly. Jesus says, there's coming a day when you're not going to need to ask any questions of me. And they say, yes, and that day is today. We already know it all. The day has come. I know some Christians like this. You probably do too. I went to school with a lot of them. I've had a number of them as students in classes I've taught. I've also had a few of them as church members over the years. I'll even let you in on a little secret. I've been one of these Christians who thinks they know it all. I tell people I'm not a know-it-all, but I used to be. I'm a recovering know-it-all. Let me be clear on something. When it comes to Christian doctrine, I'll admit to you, I think I'm right on every issue. I really do. But the irony of that is that even in saying that I think I'm right on every issue, I know I'm not. I know I'm wrong somewhere. You say, where? Yeah, I want to know too. I don't know where, because if I knew I was wrong on this issue, I'd change it. I'd fix it. Because I don't want to be wrong, I want to be right. And I think I'm right. But I know I'm not. I know there's somewhere where there's a gap in my knowledge, in my understanding. And I want to find it. I want to know where it is because I want to be right. And I think I'm right, but I know I'm not. Now, that's true for all of us. And that very admission and realization ought to humble us. It ought to humble us. Because there is such a thing as orthodoxy, right? We're not saying nobody knows anything and there's no such thing as a right and wrong belief. No, there is such a thing as orthodoxy. There's a right thing to believe about God and about Christ and about salvation. There is a right truth, orthodoxy. The disciples were orthodox. Nearly everything that they say here in the text is true. It's absolute correct. Jesus does know all things. He did come from God. They were right about those things. But though they were correct, they did not necessarily arrive at those conclusions in the right way. We can do the same thing. We can take right information, handle it correctly, and come up with wrong conclusions. Or we can take wrong conclusions and take wrong information and handle it incorrectly and accidentally end up on the right conclusion. And so that's why in our orthodoxy we have to be humble and confess that there is much about God that remains a mystery. I don't mean we can't know anything. We can. We can know a lot, and we can be absolutely certain about the most important things that we need to know, such as who Jesus is and what He's done for us in His life and death and resurrection, and how we can know Him by faith in a relationship that leads to eternal life. But friends, because God is infinite and we are finite, there will always be a measure of mystery, and we have to be comfortable with that. And we're growing, hopefully, into better and better understanding as the Spirit shapes our minds through the Word of God, but there will always be some measure of mystery, and that means we have to be humble. We have to be humble when we approach the Bible. I don't care how many times you've read the Bible. There will come a day when you're reading some portion of it, and you'll come across something that takes you completely by surprise. It will throw a monkey wrench into your theology somewhere, and if you aren't humble, you'll say, well, listen, I've already got this all figured out, so that part of the Bible can't be true, or else it can't mean what it says, and it probably just should be taken out of the Bible. But if you're humble, you confess, well, I thought I had this figured out, but obviously I don't. And now I've got to wrestle with this new data here that I've just run across, read it a million times, never stood out to me, now it does. And I've got to examine my preconceived notions. And I'm not going to rest until I have this nailed down. Or else I come to rest in the fact that I can't nail it down. It has to remain a mystery. That's why the great theologians of the Reformation championed the notion of the church reformed, always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. We always need to approach the Word of God in humility and allow the Word to continue to shape our understanding of what we think we know. So we have to approach the Word with humility. But we also have to approach each other with humility. You're going to meet a Christian, maybe before you leave this room today, who has a different view on the end times than you do. Or maybe they actually have a view on the end times and you don't. Or, you know, something like that. You're going to meet a Christian who has a different view about God's sovereignty and man's free will than you do. You're going to meet a Christian who has a different view on the meaning and mode of baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on and so on. And if you're arrogant, when you meet those people, you'll say, well, I already know all that I need to know about this, and I know I'm right, and so this person is just a liberal, a heretic, not even a Christian. I don't know, something's wrong with them. Well, if you're humble, you'll say, oh, your view differs from mine on this? Let me hear it. Talk to me about it. And I'll share with you what I believe. And we might discover in that conversation that not only is one of us right and the other wrong, we might discover we're both wrong and be drawn by each other into a new discovery of real truth. And so when I meet someone who differs with me on a matter of what I would call secondary or tertiary importance, I say, let's dialogue about this. Tell me why you believe that. Because I want to hear, because this might be one of those areas where I'm wrong and you might be able to help me. And I know we can't both be right, we can both be wrong, but we can't both be right, and maybe you have the right answer and maybe my answer is wrong. So let me hear you state your case. And if you listen to them and you compare what they're saying with what you believe and what you understand the Bible to teach, and you know, you just have a courteous, humble conversation with them, and sometimes your views on some things might change. Or sometimes theirs might. God might use you to draw them into more truth. But even if those views don't change, by being humble with that other Christian, You've allowed a relationship to develop that can strengthen the body of Christ and further the kingdom of God in the world. We have to be humble in our orthodoxy. Jesus' disciples were orthodox. They had right belief, but they weren't humble about it. So when they confidently assert, "Now we know, and by this we believe," Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe?" You have to hear that question with a heavy dose of sarcasm, as if Jesus was saying, "Oh, do you now? Do you now?" Remember that by their very own mouths, they've just affirmed that Jesus knows all things. That means he knows better than they do what they know and what they believe. And he knows that their faith has not yet come anywhere near the level of maturity that they think it has. Oh, we may arrogantly show off our orthodoxy for others and appear before them as confident and brilliant theologians, but the Lord sees every chink in our armor. He alone knows the true condition of our hearts and minds, and though our arrogance may impress someone, it does not impress the Lord. People say, "Wow, that guy, he's wicked smart. He knows all the answers, man. You can't even stump him." It does not impress the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66, 2, the Lord tells us what impresses him. He says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble." To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. One who approaches the word in humility. That's the one the Lord esteems. Because we are prone to wander. We must be humble in our orthodoxy. Humble before the word. Humble before one another. Humble before the Lord. That humility is a safeguard that protects us from our proneness to wandering. Now from that we move to the next verse and we find another safeguard to our wandering tendencies. And that is that we must be aware of our frailty. Verse 32, we find this. Jesus said, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and leave me alone." I'll never forget the first bicycle I ever had. It was white AMF Evel Knievel edition. Now, never mind that it had training wheels on it when I first got it. When I got on that star-spangled banana seat, I became the man, the myth, and the legend. There was this ridge that ran down the side of our yard, a big field on the other side of it. And if you hit that thing just right, you could get about 18 inches off the ground. It felt like you were jumping Snake River Canyon. And like Evel Knievel, almost every time I tried to do that, I ended up on my rear end. Evel Knievel never saw a challenge that he didn't think he could master. But many of his attempts ended very badly. Over the course of Evel Knievel's daredevil career, he broke 433 bones in his body. I didn't even know you had that many bones. That means he broke a whole bunch of them twice. He nearly died many times. In fact, just when I was thinking about this the other day, I thought, I want to go back and watch some of those old clips. You know, so I went on the internet and I Googled up videos of Evel Knievel stunts. Well, you see more of them where he wrecked than where he had a safe landing. It seems that really, if you stop and think about it, Evel Knievel was more famous for his failures than he was for his successes. And sadly, that's true of a lot of Christians who've lived throughout church history. They're more well-known for their failures than their successes. The Bible warns us repeatedly of our own frailty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 is familiar. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Some of the Christians whom I've watched self-destruct over the years were people who were most confident in their faith, most assured of their own sanctification, and ironically, most judgmental of the failures of others. The fact is, friends, that none of us are above the possibility of unspeakable failure. Jesus told these men who were his closest earthly companions that an hour was upon them. Not pie in the sky, by and by. No, it's like clock ticking. Time is now. You're all going to be scattered to your own home and leave me alone. It had been foretold by the prophet Zechariah that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. Jesus used that very passage from Zechariah just moments before as they were partaking of the Lord's Supper to tell them that they were all going to fall away. And in moments from this point, when he says this in John 16, it will happen. When the mob comes into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, the Bible says, Mark 14:50, they all left him and fled. Every single one of them. From the always eager Peter to John, the writer of our gospel, who referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, and all the rest of them, they all forsook the Lord in this all-important hour of crisis. Now, Jesus says you're going to be scattered, each to his own home. In my New American Standard, the word home is in italics. That doesn't mean that they're emphasizing it. It means that that word is not does not represent a Greek word. It's added by the translators to help us understand. Interestingly, if you look at the Greek text, it could also refer here to your own occupation. An hour is coming for you to be scattered, each to his own occupation. Perhaps that's the better sense of it here. When we find the disciples later in John's gospel, after the resurrection, before they've had that real encounter with the risen Jesus, where are they? What are they doing? They're fishing out on the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember what they were doing before they met Jesus? They were fishing out on the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus met them, he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." But they had turned away from Jesus at this point and gone back to doing what they were doing before they met Jesus. It's not just that they went back to their own homes in order to hide so they wouldn't be arrested. They walked away from their calling that Jesus had given them to be fishers of men and witnesses for Christ. They returned to their former lives and their former careers for a variety of reasons, undoubtedly, but they turned their back on Jesus at this point. And for a variety of reasons, we see staggering statistics of similar realities today. Studies have shown that every month in America, 1,700 pastors leave the ministry. Every month, 1,700, not just resign their churches, leave the ministry. Every month, half of people starting out in ministry will be out of the ministry in 5 years. You say, what research is that based on? There's actually several studies that have documented it, but I've observed it. I've watched it happen. 1 in 10 pastors endure to retirement. But it's not just pastors. I knew those pastors were dirty. No, it's not just pastors. Every day in America, 3,500 people leave the Church of Jesus Christ for a variety of reasons. 3,500 a day. You've seen it happen. The pastors, you know, with lay people you've known. Sometimes the people that you thought were the last people it could happen to. A couple years ago, I watched the moral self-destruction of one of my heroes in the ministry. I mean, if you'd asked me a year before that, you know, who do you think is more likely to fail, you or this guy? I'd say, me. That guy's not going to fail. I'll fail, but he won't fail. He failed. It was heartbreaking and sobering when I discovered that. But his tarnished legacy stands before me as a constant reminder in my mind that every single one of us is subject, apart from the sustaining grace of God, to unthinkable failure. Every single one of us. Simply acknowledging that reality goes a long way in safeguarding us from spiritual shipwreck. If we know we're prone to wander, and we know that we're not immune from disastrous defection, it drives us to deeper dependence on the Lord's sustaining grace, and it keeps us hungry for the Word, hungry for the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. Like, I need to be close to Christ today. Why? Because if I'm not, I could make a shipwreck of everything. I could throw it all away and it'd be a disaster. I can't believe you'd admit that. I can't believe you won't. Because it could happen to any of us. It could happen to any of us. Haven't we seen it enough to know that? I would go so far as to say that the very awareness that this is possible, and the concern that our heart has over it is actually strong evidence of the assurance of our salvation in Christ. I really think if we didn't truly love the Lord and believe in Him and want to be faithful to Him, then we wouldn't really be concerned about whether or not it was possible to abandon Him. I mean, the awareness of our own frailty causes us to recognize, like the hymn writer said, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But it also prompts us to pray like the hymn writer prayed. Because remember the next line? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Now, friends, thus far we're talking about abandoning, defecting, shipwrecking, spiritual drifting. We're not entertaining any notions here that a genuinely born-again follower of Jesus could ever be fully and finally severed from Him by anything that we could do or not do or anything that others could do to us. No, Jesus promises that that's not even possible. We can't be severed from Him. The Bible makes that clear throughout, that those who belong to God by faith are eternally secure in their covenant relationship with Him. He is holding on to us. We're not holding on to Him, thank God. His grip on us is much stronger than our grip on Him. But this binding grace that secures us in this covenant relationship with Him does not grant us a license to live any way that we choose. It's been one of the most frequently taught and practiced errors in church history. That I can just do whatever I want to because it's all about Him, not about me. And He's holding on to me stronger than I'm holding on to Him, so I might as well let go. There are consequences to our actions. One of the most severe consequences is that our defection from the faith may prove that we were not, in fact, genuinely born again. 1 John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us in order to demonstrate that they were not of us. And so when someone shipwrecks, you say, well, thank God, once saved, always saved. Maybe. We'll see what they do with the shipwreck. We'll see what they do with the wreckage. Because if they don't return to the Lord, we have no satisfying assurance that they were ever of the Lord in the first place. They may have gone out from us to show that they were not of us. So yes, there are serious consequences when we defect from the Lord. If we are genuinely born again, like these very disciples to whom Jesus is speaking here, we have the assurance that He will pursue us. He will restore us to faithfulness once again. That's what He did with these men. That's what He'll do with all those who are genuinely His. But still, there are consequences when we fail the Lord. Yes, our failures will affect ourselves and others in varying degrees of severity. I meet unbelievers and wayward Christians on a regular basis, and you probably do too. And when you ask them why they're not interested in following Christ, they will hold up in your face the sin of some Christian that they have known who has affected them deeply. I used to go to church. I used to call myself a Christian, but then this guy did this thing and I will never do it again. This woman said this about me and I will never darken the door of a church again. This Christian on television did this thing, did that thing, and I think they're all hypocrites. You hear that, right? They're not all just coming to me, right? You're hearing it too. Okay, just want to make sure that I'm not the only one hearing that, because then that would be really distressing. Folks, that's serious. When another person says, I got issues with God because of the way I saw one of His people live, that's serious. You remember when David committed his heinous sin of adultery and murder in the ordeal with Bathsheba and her husband? The prophet Nathan confronted David and said, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Ooh, that's intense. You gave them reason to blaspheme the Lord by what you've done. That's serious. God forbid that anything that you or I should ever do would be used by someone else as an excuse from turning away from the Lord Jesus. But we have to admit, it's a possibility. And it's a possibility that we must never lose sight of. Now, friends, that's distressing news. We are prone to wander. But here's where we find good news. We draw confidence from the sovereignty of God and the invincibility of His kingdom. As Jesus says to His disciples, "You'll be scattered, you'll leave me alone, but I am not alone because the Father is with me." You see, Jesus is saying here in verse 32, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me." He's saying here that His work in the world does not depend ultimately on the success or failure of any individual Christian, any specific church, any singular group of Christians in the world. He is not alone, though these disciples all abandoned Him and went fishing. He is not forsaken, though some prominent pastor or some celebrity Christian is embroiled in a scandal. He's not hindered, though some congregation shuts its doors or some entire denomination defects into heresy. He says even when all others abandon Him, He's not alone because the Father is with Him. And friends, God alone is a majority in all matters. And we have to understand, He doesn't need us. By His grace, He's chosen to use us. But it's not because He can't do His work in the world without us. But we have to realize that because of our frailty, because of God's unlimited ability, none of us are indispensable to His kingdom purposes. You say, "Well, if I blow it, then that's all over for the advance of the kingdom." No, God is bigger than that. Thank God. Thank God. He is bigger than that. He'll accomplish what He came to do with or without these 11 men who were just moments away from abandoning Him. Ultimately, it all rested on what Christ would do alone anyway. And Christ was content and satisfied that even if no one else stood with Him, His Father was with Him as He completed the work for which He'd come into the world to accomplish and provide a rescue for sinners that we might be reconciled to God. And friends, it's a terrible thing when Christians fail the Lord. It affects people deeply. It grieves the Lord deeply. But understand, it does not hinder His purpose. We do not have that kind of leverage over the Lord as if we can bribe Him by our obedience. He can advance His cause with or without us. It's by His grace, and it's actually for our great benefit that He invites us to be a part of it. But if we're all prone to wander in this way, frail creatures of dust, regardless of how confident our testimony for orthodoxy might be, we might wonder, then, I mean, to whom shall we look if everyone around us is likely to fail at any given minute? I mean, to whom will we look? Well, friends, we have to learn to look to Jesus and look to Him alone. What causes Christians to fail? Temptations, sufferings, circumstances, oppression, opposition. It's all calling out to us, abandon Christ. Abandon Christ and this will all get easier for you. Friends, we don't look to each other in this. We look to the One who endured temptation and suffering and circumstances and oppression and opposition without failure in order that He might rescue us from the pride and frailty that so easily undo us. Other Christians have failed you. I'm just going to make a guess. Probably a lucky one. I bet some other Christian has failed you at some point. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. Emmanuel Baptist Church is a nonprofit organization. But I'm just going to say, probably before you die, there'll be some other Christians who fail you. In fact, I'll go further and I'll say, I don't know everything that I would like to know about some of you. I know more than I'd like to know about a few of you. But I bet you failed some people, and I bet you will again. But Jesus has never failed you. And He will never fail that other person. And He will never let you down like other people will. And when He called you to come, He called you to come and follow Him, not that other person. He didn't call you to come follow the pastor or the deacon or the lay person, the Sunday school teacher, or your mom or dad. He called you to come follow Him. Because those other people will let you down. He will not. He will never, ever, ever let you down. Others abandoned him. He stayed steadfast with his father. He said, I'm not alone. Father's with me. When we look to him in humility and recognize our own failures and our own frailty, we will do the same. We will say, you know, others will abandon me. Others will forsake me. But I won't be alone because I'll be with the Father. And he will never abandon me, never forsake me. And when we do fail the Lord, and we will, friends, we will. And when we do, we have the confidence that he is good and he is gracious and he will restore us to himself when we return to him through repentance and faith because of the forgiveness that's available to us by his blood. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment today. It's number 79, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I tell you what the dangerous thing to do here would be to stand up and just sing it like, you know, oh, there's nobody in the universe that loves Jesus as much as I do. That's not being humble in your orthodoxy. When we sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee, what we ought to be thinking is, I want to love Thee. I want to love Thee more than I do. I want to love Thee in a way that I'm not going to stop loving You tomorrow. I want to love You in a way that I know I'm not going to turn back on in the future. And so even as we sing those words, we have to do so humbly, in full recognition of our own frailty. No matter what gusto we employ as we sing it, the reality is we're prone to wander. But that doesn't hinder Him. And it doesn't negate the infinite love that He has for us. And so from that humble posture, truly, we can sing, If ever I love Thee, My Jesus, 'tis now. Let's pray together.